Hi, my name is Dale Lowe. Some of you may or may not know me. And actually, we're not doing video, right? So I can stand over here. I usually like to get away from the podium. I've been an elder at this church for quite a while now. Back in the day that before we had elders, and then we didn't have elders for several years. Pastor Sin, if you remember Pastor Sin, some of you might know him, said to me, you know, and two other guys, we need to reestablish elders again. And so it was Don Ng, Victor Kwong, who went to be with the Lord recently, and me. And I said, you know, I don't know, Pastor Sin, if I should be an elder or want to be an elder. He said, Dale, you should be an elder and you need to be an elder. We need the leadership. And I said to myself, okay, if you want me to, I will. That was probably at least 25 years ago, maybe more. It was before Pastor Henry came. And it's not about me. It's about what God is doing. I've been a Christian since 1976. This year, October, would be my anniversary for that 49 years. And it's not about how long. It's about the journey that got me here. I, you know, when I graduated from college, I went to seminary, Dallas Seminary, got my master's in theology, and I was actually assistant pastor or pastoral assistant at this church for about 4 years. It didn't work out. I had a failing in ministry. I had, you know, it's my own personal sin issues to deal with, and it just wasn't a good fit, and I failed. So, of course, what you do when you do that, you get whatever job you can. And then you go back and you get another degree. So I got a degree in finance. And I said to myself, Lord, what do you want me to do? So I got a job as a, I wanted to be a portfolio manager. And God worked out their circumstances. I became a portfolio manager at a small trust company, bank, which got bought out by a larger trust company and bank. So I started working for this bank called the Northern Trust. Some of you say, well, I've never heard of the Northern Trust. And that's pretty easy to see because most people have never heard of the Northern Trust because they don't have enough money to have heard of the bank. It's a bank to the rich. It's a bank to the rich. If you wanted to talk to one of our tellers, you go to 580 California. You take an elevator up to the 18th floor. There are two desks there. And you're met by either a man in impeccably dressed in a suit or a woman dressed in a very nice dress, and they say, oh, here's so-and-so. They know you by name. They're ready to call you accounts. They don't need your ID because they know you. And they say, do you want some coffee? We have some pastries in the kitchen. Do you want something to eat? This is not the typical teller setup. And so that's how you dealt with it. Our most larger customers were things like the Walton family, from Walmart. Probably the largest family of billionaires in the United States. They're customers of the Northern Trust, clients. Locally in San Francisco would be the Louise Davies Foundation, and Louise Davies herself were you know, clients of the Northern Trust. That worked for about 13 years. I went to another firm, and then the stock market went up in 2000, and then it collapsed in 2001, 2002. At that point in time, I was making phone calls. And the phone call went like this: sorry, Mr. So-and-so client, this month we lost 100 grand. Yeah, I'm sorry, we didn't, you know, your portfolio went up really good. It doubled and tripled the last couple years, but we've had some bad years. Yeah, I know that you're ready to fire us. And I've had to make enough of those phone calls that eventually I'd said, I don't, you know, my hair was falling out, I wasn't sleeping. I said to my wife, can I change? She says, yeah, you can, if you know, she was an accountant, and she made decent money. We would just cut back on everything. And we said, okay. So I said, okay, what can I do? So I left that job. And I said, what do you want to do, Dale? I says, well, I want to get paid to walk around in circles. Yes. So I got a job at the post office, because that's all they do is walk around in circles. And so I got a job delivering mail. And as you know, the first thing you do is you put 30 pounds on your back and you walk around in circles. And you do this several times. You put the thing on your back, on the coil shorter, you walk around, eventually you empty, you refill it, and you walk around again, probably about 10, 12 times in a day. And the result is you lose about 15 pounds, okay, which was pretty cool. And so what happened when, though, is I took a huge pay cut. But what I gained was time. Because when you're in an office environment, you got clients calling you left and right. You got to watch the stock market when it opens up here at 6:30 and closes at 1. You can't go to lunch till after 1, probably about 2 o'clock when you finish all your paperwork. Then you all of a sudden now I'm out in the areas. I'm actually out in North Bay area where it's nice and warm sometimes. And I'm just walking around trying to match. This is very complex. I'm trying to match a number on a piece of paper with a number on a house. That's all I'm doing. The result is you have so much time on your hands that the only thing I can do is this. Pray. Memorize scripture and listen to sermons if I have something to transfer my time. So during that time that I was walking around in circles, God was changing my life. When people ask me, you know, what do I look for in an elder? Right now I'm the longest serving elder at our church, not because of anything other than God hasn't taken me home yet. But it's not because of me. When I look for an elder, I look for someone's broken. I look for somebody who doesn't think they're all that. Somebody who has failed and knows their failure. Somebody who knows that they're not all that. The last thing I want to do is put somebody up here who thinks they're all that, who knows what they're doing. I look at the examples of Peter. How many here have denied Christ 3 times within earshot? Okay, we haven't done that where Jesus is right there. And the gospel account says, and you know, Peter denied him the 3rd time. Jesus turns and looks at him. Dude, how would that feel to have the Savior look at you like that? Peter went on to preach in the book of the Acts, not because of his strength, but because of the strength of Christ in his own weakness. You look at the Apostle Paul standing there watching Stephen die, watching the clothes of the people who were killing Stephen. And then that's his story. I'm the least of the apostles. When you look at, you go down that, when you look for leadership, you look for people who are broken. You don't look for people who have outstanding personal strength. You look with only people who have faith in God, a trust in God, and you want to do that. I liked the presentations from Stan and Sam. By the way, afterwards, if you want, Sam will actually, you know, he'll autograph your iPhone if you want him to. Okay, right, Sam? You like that? You only charge a little bit, right? You don't charge much for it. Yeah, okay. He'll autograph your iPhone if you want that. Okay. But we were in an elders meeting one time. Sam would probably remember the date. We were actually in an elders meeting one time, and we were talking about various things of the church. All of a sudden, Sam stands up. He takes up his laptop, and he says, I need to go for a little bit. And he goes out to another room and says, Stan, where are you going? He goes, somebody just broke into the iTunes store, and he needs to close it. That was Sam's job. He really undersold what he does. He closed the iTunes store. He opens the iTunes store. And I remember you saying that you had just launched it, and someone broke in right away. And I'm thinking, that's crazy. And he's really underselling what God has done in his life. The issue is that we look for people who are just, you know, have their own scars from their walk with God. That's what we look for. And I think that's where, when I started thinking about reflecting on the years of that I've been walking with God, if I was to boil it down to something, this is what I'm sharing with you today. It's a threefold prayer that I began praying some time ago. I don't even know when I started it. But it's, and I pray, I come back to it off and on, but I've been really, and now as I'm in the last chapter of my life, I'm thinking this is a plan that I think that if you were to think about what you would want to do with your life, it'd be something that looks like this. It's this is not found directly in this format in Scripture. It builds on Scripture that we have. The first part of the prayer is that you would ask that you to God, and I'm going to give this presentation to Jimmy, to Ed, and to Young. If you want it, you'll get it in PDF form. Think about that. The first part is to see God as He is. You know, like, you were made in the image of God. You're not in the image of a bull, a lamb, a goat, or a fish, or a lizard, or any creeping, crawling thing. You were made in God's image that you may know Him. In the very beginning in Genesis, God has said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So God wants you to have that special relationship with him because you're made in his likeness. When you think about that, you are not an animal. You're not believing the doctrine of the evolutionists because they have a faith system that's based on taking God out of the picture. You're made after the likeness of God to serve a purpose with God. You know, if you had, you know, you say you were a parent and you had a family and you had children and they were there and they were actually in your likeness because they came from the joining of you and your wife to be these children. And you had these children, they're not, you know, renting rooms. They're not tenants. They're part of your family. And then to be part of the family, you would be giving them chores, responsibilities. You would actually give them, you know, perhaps allowance. You would give let them have access to the things that you have. When they became of age, they would drive your cars. They would live in their rooms. They would be your family because you would realize that they were more than just people. They were family. They were made in your likeness because of the joining of the husband and wife. And in so doing, what God has done is he's made us in our his likeness that we may know him. He didn't, you know, like I have a, my son has a Shiba Inu, a dog, and once in a while I'll talk to the dog, and he doesn't seem to understand me. For some reason, he doesn't understand me. I talk to him, he kind of looks at me like, I don't know. You know, like that. Because he was not meant to communicate with me. I don't speak dog, I don't speak Shiba Inu, and he doesn't speak English very well. Although he does bark when he wants food. Things like that. He lets me know. But the idea is that you were made in the image of God that you may know him. So understand that. Imagine yourself walking into the throne room of God. You're an invited guest. The angel at the door gives you a friendly nod. Because your name is in the book of life. Written before the foundation of the world. That's who you are. And your goal of all eternity is to get to know God. And to love this God who gave up his life, his son, to purchase your entrance into the kingdom. You're not in this throne room by any merit of your own. You're there because God has invited you by paying the price of entrance, which is the blood of his son. And you're in this throne room for the express purpose of knowing him, loving him, and serving him. God's goal is that we would understand him. Let me read this for you. This is from Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Look at the things that he says not to boast in. Don't boast in your wisdom, how smart you are. Don't boast in your might of what you could do. Maybe physically, maybe with the money that you have, whatever. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, that the accumulation of wealth of various sorts. He's saying those things are not worth boasting in because they're all from God. God gives, God takes it away. Just ask Job. It can be gone in a day. But he says, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand and that you know God. If you're going to boast in anything, boast that you understand and know God. The poorest person on earth can boast in this. So can the richest person and everybody in between. If you're going to boast in anything, boast that you understand and that you know God. Because it's in those things that God delights. When you start thinking about the character of God, when you start thinking about the attributes of God, you can just turn the pages of Scripture. And as you see that, oh, that's what God's like. Oh, here's what God's like. Here's what God's like. And you can build this portrait in your mind of the person of God. And you can think about that. He is loving. He is kind. He is merciful. But he's also holy. He's also just. He's also righteous. He's everlasting. He does not change. He cannot change. He doesn't need anybody. And when you think about this, you get a full develop, full orbed picture about the person of God. And even so, when John, writing his gospel account, as he gets near the end, he says, if all the books, if all the things that were written about Jesus in books, the earth itself could not contain them. So what he's saying is that when you start thinking about the unfathomable understanding of God, that's the person that you've been called to engage and understand. You can spend your entire lifetime studying the person of God and never be finished. The challenge is to try to understand this God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, as Stan has told us. And that's our goal. That's the thing that God lands before us. You can even start thinking about the names of God as they reveal his character. He's everlasting. He is the anointed one. He is mighty. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. He's the redeemer. He's savior. He's everlasting father. He's the prince of peace. He's the good shepherd. He's the way, the truth, the life. And you realize all these things lead you into an understanding of who God is, that it leads you to see him as he is. You know, one of the things that you would think about is that you would want to engage somebody. There's some time ago that my mother-in-law, as she was getting older, actually it was Theo, who sat down with her in front of video. He was videoing her and interviewing her about her life. It took about an hour, maybe a little bit longer. And he asked her questions, like you would see on television, an interview with a person about, tell me about your story. And you do that, you began to get a feeling of where she came from, the village life, what happened when the communists rose up in China and began to take away everybody's wealth, how the family had to flee, had to run away, what it was like to live in America not knowing any of the language and not having a dollar in your pocket. What was it like? And so as you do this, you get to know the person, not just in a biographical, theoretical way, but as you open the scriptures, you're engaging with the person of God. God, please let me see you as you are. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to understand who you are. So we ask ourselves, where do we begin? And we begin with this. We begin to say, okay, if I must get to know God and who this God is, where would I begin? And so Jesus gives us to us on the Sermon on the Mount. It says, blessed are the pure in heart. For why? For they shall see God. Do you have your heart pure and clean? Is something before you engage in your walk with God is to think about things that God may bring in your life which are an offense to him, which he doesn't like. Which he would say, that's something I detest. Get that out of your life. Don't bring that to me. Now, none of us are without sin. We sin every day, and we sin more often than we often would like. But we do sin, but we confess that sin before God, and we repent. That is, we change our mind and move in a direction which moves toward God. But you got to have as your goal to have a pure heart, a clean heart, an undivided heart before God. James writes that it is the double-minded person is unstable in other ways. So if you're kind of wondering, do I have problems with my walk with God? If I have a problem where I struggle in my Christian life, it may be because we have a divided heart. I want on one hand to enjoy everything that this world has to offer, and some of it God doesn't like. On the other hand, I want to have this right relationship with God. And his requirements, his demands, just seem to be so hard. I mean, this way is so pleasurable and enjoyable. This place is sacrifice and hard choices. And it can't do what I want. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 7. Paul himself was not without this struggle. He says, what I do is not what I want, and what I want is not what I do. And then he concludes, but blessed be God who sets us free. through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes up, and the where he ends up is in Romans 8:1. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what God has done is, he knows our struggle, but we have to be convinced that we want this pure heart. We want to say, Lord, I want to just seek you. I know this is, it's good and fun, but this stuff doesn't satisfy. Everything I try, it doesn't go. But Lord, when I'm in your presence, I'm in the throne room of God, where I will be for the rest of eternity. Lord, teach me to see you as you are. Teach me to want to see you as you are. When we start thinking of examples, we start thinking of Moses. And this is one of those things where in Scripture, I understand Moses wrote Exodus. Okay, it almost seems self-serving, but it's a Scripture. And it says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Sometimes you have friends which you may speak to over the phone, if you use your phone for that. You may text them. You may set up a Google Meet or a Zoom call with somebody. But sometimes it's really special to actually meet with someone in the same room, right? To have coffee, to have a meal. And because you want to talk to them face to face. Because more gets done when you talk to somebody face to face. You see their expressions. You hear their laugh. You watch their tears. Whatever it is, God used to speak to Moses this way, as a friend speaks to a friend, face to face. That is the relationship that God wants to bring you to. That you want to speak to God face to face. You're not like the Roman Catholics. You don't need a priest. You don't need Mother Mary. You don't need any of that. What you can speak to directly is to God himself. And he invites you to speak to him as a friend speaks to a friend. Moses has this request. And this request, it almost seems like a demand. But God knew Moses' heart. It wasn't idle curiosity. It was the cry of a child to know his father. And so we read this out of Exodus 33. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that I have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. That's really special if you see somebody and they call your name out. They walk up to you. You know, if they were a celebrity and they call your name, hey, there's so-and-so, that'd be amazing. I mean, the fact that, you know, Sam would have to open up, you know, Apple ID for Steve Jobs, you know, of course, you know, there's, you know, his phone pops up. There's a text. Virginia says, is that Steve? Oh, yeah, he wants me to mess up his ID again, you know. I wish he'd keep a easy password, you know. And so, you know, you don't do that. But you can think about the idea that Moses is asking God himself, show me your glory. Is that your cry? Do you want to see God's glory? Do you want to be so close to him that God says, sure, let me show it to you? And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, the everlasting one, the eternal one, the I am. The one who has been there from the beginning and will be there at the end. And he does not change. He cannot change. He's the all-consuming, all-powerful Lord. And he says, what does he show him? He doesn't show him his power. He didn't show him his dazzling presence. He doesn't make some stars burst into the sky. What God shows to Moses is this. I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you my goodness. I think that's where you begin. When you start looking at your own life before God, is that you look at the goodness of God in your life. Paul says in 2 Timothy, if you have food and clothing, 1 Timothy 6, if you have food and clothing, you learn to be content. You got food? You guys got food? It was pretty good lunch, right? Are you guys wearing clothes today? Good. You should be content. You got food, you got clothing, Paul says. In addition to that, you have the goodness of God. You have money in your pocket. You have a job, probably. You have relatives. You care about you. You have a church here. You have all these things. This is the goodness of God. Don't undersell that. Everything that you have in life that you've received is from the good hand of your God. That's Moses' prayer. We go to the time of Jesus, and Jesus, has told in John 14 that he's going to, he's the way, the truth, and life. He's going to prepare a place for him, and Jesus says, I'm going back to the Father. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. What Jesus has been talking to his disciples all day long about the Father, I've come to the Father's will, my Father and I are one, and he's saying all these things, and Philip says, oh, come on, Jesus, show us the Father. Let us see him. Let us see you telling how great he is. Show us the Father, please. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The Father and the Son are not the same person, but they're so fully integrated in their will, their understanding, their desires, their power, their strength, that Jesus says, the Father and I are one. We're that tight. We're that close. What happens is that you want to say to the Lord, Lord, show me. I'll never be like the Son of God to be so close to you, but Jesus says, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. One of the greatest things you can actually do is to spend your whole time reading through the scriptures. I remember hearing John MacArthur one time say in a sermon that, this is earlier, years ago, he said, I've been, preaching at, Grace Community Church for about 35 years now, and 25 of those 35 years, I've sent in the four Gospels. What? The Bible's a lot longer than that, than the four Gospels. And he said, what better study than to know the person of Christ? So I would challenge you is this. If you're looking to draw close to God, if you want to see God as he is, that you would just look through the scriptures, look through the gospel accounts. And one of the things that you might consider is that I did years ago, I would just cycle through the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then just keep reading them because you want to see who the Savior was. If you want to be like Christ, you want to see what the Father's like, spend time in the Gospels. Find out what Jesus was like. You want to see him as he is because that's where God wants to go within your life. So you want to see the world as God sees it. If you could see the Lord Jesus, if you were to see God as he is, that's the first step of a threefold prayer. So Lord, help me to see you as you are. The second part of the prayer is this. Lord, now that I can see you or have a glimpse into who you are, can you show me the world as you see it? If you were to look at the world, Lord, what do you see? I know what the people around me see. I know what innately I've been taught to see. But Lord, how do you see the world unfolding? What do you think? What do you make of this politics? Lord, what do you make of government shutdowns? Lord, what do you make about this economy and that economy? What do you make about the conflicts we have with other countries as I live in this country? If you were to ask the Lord, Lord, let me see you as you are, you would move to the second part of the prayer, which is, Lord, help me to see the world as you see it. Let me see it through your eyes. Let me see, understand how it is that you view things. Paul gives insight. And he's preaching to the Athenian philosophers. And he says to them, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor he serves by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life, what gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. If you want to see the world as God sees it, you would understand that he is Lord of heaven and of earth. He himself, God, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is the sufficiency of God. This is the greatness of our God. Nothing on earth occurs without him. Nothing occurs on earth that goes without his decree, his permission. It's like you're taking that bird's eye view of what's happening, and you're looking at it from God's point of view. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6. In this instance, Elisha is a prophet to the northern kingdom. And what he's doing, Elijah has already gone, taken up to heaven. Elisha's taken his place. And in this case, what's happening is Elisha is now telling what's going on. Let me read this passage and I'll make some comments. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 14. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass by this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man had told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he himself saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." And it was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. What's happening here is that the king of Israel is being told the movements of the king of Syria. He's been told what's happening. And he found out that Elisha was doing this. But Elisha was not doing this because of his own insight or understanding, but as the revelations from God. So the king of Syria sends an army to capture Elisha. And it looks like the king of Syria has the upper hand. But from God's perspective, the king of Syria is outmanned and outgunned. But Elisha's servant can't see it. He only sees the Syrian army. Elisha's servant is all panic because he sees them that they're being surrounded. Everywhere he looks, there's armies of Syria. There's no way to escape. They've surrounded us completely. They have chariots. They have soldiers. And there's many of them. Lord, we can't do it. So Elijah says to his servant, verse 16, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elijah prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened his eyes that he may see. The young man he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. So when you look about this, is that Elisha sees things from God's point of view. It's not that Elijah ignored the Syrian army. He saw them. It's not that the Syrian army wasn't there in a big threat. But he saw that God had a plan. And that God had sent his armies to surround the Syrian army. That these chariots of fire, of flame, these chariots of horses all and all around them, to the point where they just wipe out from behind the Syrian army. They'd be decimated in seconds. But as you would fully read the story, God shows mercy on them. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't kill the army of Syria. All he does is blind them and lead them to the king of Samaria, which is the king of Israel in Samaria, and says, open their eyes now. And they realize, oh, we're captured. They're going to kill us. But they don't do that. The Lord says, give them food. Send them on their way back home. God shows them incredible mercy. Had you and I been there, we just said, oh, no, we're surrounded. All of a sudden, we open our eyes. Oh, good, now God can wipe them out. But as God looks down on that situation, his purpose isn't to wipe them out. He could have wiped them out before they even got there. God's purpose wasn't to effectively use the chariots of fire to kill everybody. The chariots of fire were only to show Elisha's servant that he was in control. Is that the life where you live? In the world that you live in, isn't God is in control? Or is this world just spiraling down to destruction? When you understand and you see things from God's point of view, you realize God has a plan. God has a plan for this world. God has a plan for his people. And God has a plan for your life. If you see God as he is, you see the full thickness of God's mercy, his everlasting, his justice, his righteousness, his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his faithfulness, his self-control. You see all those things, and you see the world as he sees it. God's got it. It doesn't matter who lives or who dies on this earth, because if you're a Christian, you go to heaven. And if you're not, unfortunately, you go to the lake of fire. But God's in control of all things. God takes down and sets up kings and kingdoms. Israel disobeyed. God sent the Assyrians to take out the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom disobeyed. God sent the Babylonians. The Assyrians conquered the Babylonians, or conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were conquered by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was conquered by Rome. Rome fell apart. Do you know why Rome fell apart? One of my old co-workers at the Presidio mentioned this. Do you know why Rome fell apart? Unfunded pension liabilities. Yes, that's right. I'm a finance guy. Unfunded pension liabilities, which means they couldn't pay their soldiers enough. They had spread their army so bad, they couldn't afford their soldiers anymore. So those soldiers said, I'm going to work for somebody else. You can't pay me. And I'm like that. Unfunded pension liabilities. Crazy. What happens is that God is in control. God sees everything. In the life of Jesus Christ, we see this. In Luke 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, into the temple treasury. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said to his disciples, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, their spare change. But she out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Everything that you do, every small action, God sees. God has that ability to understand. If you were to see the world as God sees it, you would understand that he sees everything I do. He sees every action that I take and every action I forget to take or don't take. He sees every decision that you make. He knows your heart of why you made that decision. This is not to scare us out or force us into a rigid, legalistic life. This is to set us free, to understand that this God who loved you and sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty of every one of your sins, has his eye on you. As a father does his son, as a parent does a loved child. It's not there to scold or to catch. It's not there to discipline or hurt. It's to understand that you are his precious child and he has his eye on you. He cares about you. He understands who you are. He understands what you need. He understands what you're going through. This poor widow is there putting coins in. There's no fanfare. They would have a treasury where it's called a trumpet, and you cast your coins in there. It makes all this sound, and people turn. Oh, look, that guy threw in a lot of money. She's dropping in two coins that would barely make a noise. With the uproar of the marketplace and in the temple, everything's happening. These little coins would make no noise. If I was to drop a cotton ball on the ground, it would probably make more noise, it seemed. What happens is Jesus sees this. Jesus understands this. You don't do things in isolation. Jesus also knows the plan that he has. In Luke 21, later in this passage, and while some of them were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus knows the future because he's plotted it out. He knows what's going to happen because he's going to effectively do it. So if you see the world as God sees it, you would understand that everything that you see around you is temporary. Everything around you will fade and disappear as God's plan moves on. The king of Assyria thought, "Hey man, God has chosen me to discipline the northern kingdom," and wipe, people were dying left and right, the land was being taken, things are being cast down and destroyed. Lo and behold, it was only years later that the Babylonians came in and wiped out the Assyrians. So the Babylonians like, "Hey, we're tough stuff. Look at this. We conquered the Assyrians. We're in charge. We're mighty. We're this. We take over Jerusalem. We destroy the temple. We take out all the vessels. We capture thousands of slaves. We bring them to Babylon. We're on top." Years later, the Medo-Persians come in and they wipe out the Babylonians. Medo-Persians get wiped out by the Romans. The Romans just fade into existence. These kingdoms, which seem so powerful and so mighty, these regimes that go up and they do things, they conquer things, they kill people like that, they seem hard, they seem undefeatable. But everything's the plan of God. For there will come days come that there will not be stone upon stone, thing upon thing, because God is orchestrating all of this. He has a plan. And guess what? If you have the book, you have the book of Revelation, it ends up in paradise. It ends up in a new heavens and a new earth descending in which righteousness dwells. There's no sin there. There's no tears there. There's no trouble there. And God has chosen that if you believe in Jesus Christ, and have trusted him as the one who paid the penalty for your personal sin, and have believed and say, "Lord, I believe that Jesus is the person who paid the penalty for my sin. He's the Son of God." You can have your sins forgiven and have eternal life with God. If you believe that and have trusted him, you have a part in the eternal kingdom. If you don't, then your kingdom is the lake of fire. This is my brand new car. No, it's not. This is, you know, like when Stan was talking about things that rust and like that, this is kind of it. So some time ago, when I was, you know, driving out and about, one of the problems I had with work in the post office, eventually I stopped delivering mail and I became an analyst there. I used to drive around different parts of the country, and sometimes I'd find myself, and this is often in the Midwest, that I would notice a junk car, you know, old car living by the side of the road. And I think that's a piece of junk. Look at that. Why is it sitting there? But in time, in God's plan, somebody worked for this car. Somebody took their hard-earned money, and they bought this car. It wasn't in this condition, right? It was brand new. It was sparkling. The paint was all shiny and good. Brand new tires. They were so proud of to bring this car home. You know, his wife would go, oh, look at this. You know, we're driving around this nice car. And so what happened was this was a great car. But eventually something happened. Over time, this faded. And it became like this. Junk. Nobody wants it. You see these on the side of the road. They still do, right? Cars are just messed up cars on the side of the road. What happened was is that weather caught up with it. Time. They got another car. But what Stan quoted from us is this passage. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If you see the world as God sees it, you realize that this world isn't what we're living for. You may have treasures on this earth. You may have money. You may have cars. You may have property. You may have a house. You may have all these things. You may have, you know, one of the original, Apple II Cs or A's or whatever letters they were choosing at the time. You may have an iPhone prototype, but you can't take that to heaven, can you, Sam? Why, there's no cell service in heaven? Okay, towers aren't reaching up to heaven? Okay. What's happening is that everything that you own, everything that I own is going to be like this. Okay? My kids have already told me. Do I get a nod? My kids have already told me that when Lisa and I pass on, they're just going to get a big dumpster. You know, and just kind of throw their stuff away. I don't want mom's stuff, you know. It meant something to them, but not to me, right? And what happens is our treasures aren't on earth. Now, I admit, I do have treasure on earth. And I value my treasure a lot. I married her. She is my treasure. But what happens is, yeah, I know, sorry. That was kind of corny. But what happens is that you're not investing in this life, because if you see the world as God sees it, you know that everything you own is going to end up like this car, right? It's going to get old. It's going to get disrepair. I mean, the problem is that some of you guys are hanging on to t-shirts you should have thrown away a long time ago, right? Okay, stop that. Throw them away. Okay, so the issue is that it's all going to throw and disappear. You don't want it. You don't need it. Imagine a father and son standing on the street watching a parade go by. The boy standing next to a father says, Dad, I can't see anything. The crowd is blocking his view. So the father does what? He reaches down, picks up his child, then what does he do? Puts him on his shoulder. And then he says, Can you see now, son? Yes, Dad, I can see what you see now. Our cry to our Heavenly Father is that, Lord, let me see the world as you see it. You and I can't see as God sees because there's a crowd in front of us. And the crowd in front of us is made of all the things in our life that we want more than God. And as God picks us up, figuratively, and puts us on his shoulders, we can see the world as he sees it. We can see everything from his point of view. Because our head is like this, like the small child's head. Sometimes they lean on your head and they put their head down on yours. And they see exactly what you see. You turn your head, their head turns. You go this way, they see that. They see exactly what you see. And if we ask God, God, put me on your shoulders. Let me see the world as you see it. Then we will see the way God sees. We will see what God sees. And that's through the scriptures. You open the scriptures, and as you learn through the scriptures, you see the hand of Jesus. How did Jesus handle the situation? How did Paul handle the situation? Lord, let me see the world as you see it. The third part of the prayer is this. The first part is, God, let me see you as you are. Lord, having seen you as you are, let me see the world as you see it. And the third part of the prayer is this. Lord, help me to live as Christ would in this world. What would it be like for Jesus Christ to walk among us, to live? But he's doing that now through you. The first thing you might want to do is think about, if you're to live as Christ would in this world, you want to spend some time with God. After he had taken leave of them, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. Well, I thought Jesus and the Father were one. I thought Jesus was in so communion with God that they were like that. So why does he need to pray? Because he needed, as Jesus the man, the God-man, needed to spend time with the Heavenly Father to make sure that he was syncing up with what God wants to do. So many times that Jesus would say, he would say something out loud and pray. He says, Heavenly Father, I didn't do it for you and my sake and your sake. We know I did it for their sake. And so he would say words that the people would hear because Jesus was talking to the Father, but he wanted everybody to have insight into what he saw. Jesus spent time with the Father. And if Jesus spent time with God, then you and I should too. One of the first things, your priority, if you want to live as Christ would in this world, you want to spend time with the Lord. That means spending time reading your Bible, praying, not legalistically as if you become righteous or unrighteous, but just that you would see God as he is and that you would see the world as he sees it. That's why you pick up your Bible. You would also focus on doing the will of God. In the book of Hebrews, it says this, Then I said, and this is Jesus being spoken of, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book, to know him, to love him, to serve him. When you think about Jesus, you think about Jesus came knowing exactly what he had to do. Jesus said, you know, if you look through the Gospel of John, Jesus said, my hour is not come. And then all of a sudden, he would, at the very end, he says, my hour has come to fulfill all righteousness. And so he does that. Behold, the book of the will is to do your will, O Lord. So you and I are reflecting. If we're to live as Christ in this world, we're thinking, what is the Lord's will that I would do? What is the Lord's will that I would do in my life? How should I approach this situation? Sam gave us a great testimony of how he would noticeably take high-pressure situations and not get all flustered because he was doing them for God's glory. He wasn't serving Steve Jobs or anybody else. He's serving God. He's getting, of course, paid by Apple, but he's working for God. And so are you. So am I. You are there coming to do the Lord's will. So if you want to live as Christ in this world, you want to spend time with him first. And the second is you want to focus on, Lord, what is your will for my life? The third thing you would do is you would teach others the word of God. And so it was here in this passage in Mark 4, and he was teaching them many parables, things in parables. And in his teaching of them, he said to them, Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And later in this passage, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're to live in Christ, as Christ did in this world, you do one of the things that Christ did in his long ministry was to teach others about what God's word said. So whether you do it directly or, you know, by just sharing what God's doing in your life or indirectly, that is, or directly in a classroom setting, a small group setting, a community group, you're actually teaching other people what is God's word. If you're in a family environment and you're talking with someone, you say, well, what does God's word say? And you would understand that. The fourth thing is that you would humbly serve others. You would humbly serve others. And Jesus is the perfect example for that. In John 10, he says, For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What Jesus did was the Son of God. He goes and he takes off his outer robe, his tunic, puts on a towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. The most menial job. Have you ever decided, you know, have you ever washed anybody's feet other than your own? Okay, maybe a baby's foot, you know, like that. Have you asked, you know, if you're from you guys who are married, you have your ass, you know, sweetheart, can I wash your feet? And then you probably haven't. I haven't. You know, for you who are, you know, not married and dating, this is not the first thing you do, is to touch someone else's foot. It's kind of not appealing to me, but What Jesus did was show servanthood. And he put aside his own position that he may serve others. He wasn't too good for that. In fact, he came for that very reason, to serve. Why do you think God chose you? To serve. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life ransom for many. You have been chosen to serve God. You've been to serve those around you. So if you're going to be like Jesus, you want to live in this world, you're going to spend time with him. You're going to want to be able to serve others. You're going to want to teach. You're going to want to do all these things. And you find out these things by reading through the Gospels. That's how we do it. So very simply, that's it. That's the threefold plan. A simple plan for Christian living. To see God as he is. And then you ask God to see the world as he sees it. And then you would ask God, how can I live as Christ would in this world? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity just to understand the way that you have chosen us that we might be your children on this earth. Father, we await our time with you in eternity. But in the meantime, we have work to do. And it only comes about when we see you clearly. We understand what you are, who you are, and what you want in our lives. How you want us to see the world from your perspective, to see the world events. You want to see our jobs, our family life, our situation, our living situation, our careers or lack of a career. Whatever it is, Lord, you want us to see it from your point of view. And then, Father, the challenge is having all that, it would go even further, that you have sent us into this world that we might be like your Son, Jesus Christ, in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think. Father, we pray that you would fulfill this prayer in our lives. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.